Well, we continue on this morning in our sermon series in Acts, concluding the story that began at the beginning of chapter 3 with the healing of the lame man at the temple gates. And last week, at the beginning of chapter 4, we heard of the persecution that the disciples faced as a result. And at the hands of the religious leaders, they were arrested. And now, at the end of chapter 4, we see how God worked to sustain and strengthen these new believers, and he did so through prayer. So far in Acts, prayer has been a defining mark of God's Spirit-filled people. Remember back in chapter 1, the early church sought God's guidance through prayer. In chapter 2, they devoted themselves to it in worship. And now in Acts 4, we see prayer as both an expression of their desperate dependence on God for his help, as well as the means by which God used to reinvigorate them amid persecution and empowering them to continue proclaiming the gospel. It seems that Luke has intentionally included this passage to be a model of prayer for believers, but believers of every generation as we continue to carry forward the church's mission to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We need to pray as the early church prayed. And this passage also reminds us that prayer is one of the primary ways that God uses to sustain and strengthen his people and enable them to persevere in their faith, especially as our devotion to Christ increasingly sets us at odds with the world around us. J.I. Packer, in one of my favorite books on prayer, writes this. He says, "Praying is of the essence of Christian existence, and the single word help is the best ingredient of prayer. Praying is of the essence of Christian existence, and the word help is the best ingredient that we can pray. Why is it the best ingredient? Well, I think it because it reminds us that God's people are not marked by an absence of trouble and suffering, but rather by a steadfast reliance on God in the midst of it, who is all sufficient in every way. And God welcomes his children to draw near to him in prayer. And as we cry out for his help, we receive from him strength and sustenance. And we're reminded of his sovereignty and the glory of his son Jesus and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in us, who empowers us to remain unwavering in our calling to proclaim and preach Christ. And so how should we pray? Well, this is the question that I'd like to consider as we work through the passage, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And like the early church, we ought to pray as people committed to Christ. Look at verse 23. It begins with the words, "when they were released." When they, meaning Peter and John. Remember, Peter and John were the ones who had just been arrested by the religious leaders at the temple. And these leaders were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they were arrested and commanded to stop. But they famously responded in verses 19 and 20, saying, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This wasn't a rash declaration. It wasn't an act of mindless rebellion. It wasn't anarchy for anarchy's sake. Rather, it was the result of their unwavering commitment and devotion to Christ and the undeniable allegiance that they now had to him. After witnessing his life, after seeing his death, after being witness to his resurrection, after seeing his ascension to heaven, after experiencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, these were changed men, and their allegiance to Christ was unshakable and certain. And their declaration of defiance to the religious leaders who arrested them was also a demonstration of the spiritual power that Jesus had promised before his ascension. The power of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, the power not only enabled them to count the cost of their devotion to Christ and not even flinch in the face of opposition, but also continually drew them back to God in prayer as their source of strength and sustenance. And so to begin, this passage highlights a critical truth about prayer. It's not wishful thinking. Prayer is not a self-help technique. Prayer is not an empty religious ritual that we entertain in order to somehow gain God's favor. No, for those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, prayer is the rightful and the immediate response in all circumstances. And God's people have been created to commune with God in prayer and through the Holy Spirit who testifies that we are God's children, we are made able to cry out to Him as Abba Father. And we rejoice because our prayers are not empty words. They're not hollow, but they have been made effective through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so at the heart of prayer, at the heart of the prayer we read in Acts 4 is the reality of the gospel. We pray because we have been rescued from sin, which once separated us from God, leaving us spiritually dead and under God's just wrath. And it's through faith in Christ alone, who bore our sin on the cross and atoned for it in our place, that we are not only forgiven, but also filled with the Holy Spirit and welcomed into God's presence as His beloved children. And now we have the privilege of drawing near to Him with confidence, assured that we will receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And so to begin, if you're listening to this and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, don't misunderstand the nature of prayer. True prayer that draws us to God Almighty begins with a recognition of our sin and our need for salvation that's found in Christ alone. And like the disciples have been preaching since the second chapter of Acts, the theme is sure. We are to turn from our sin. We are to call upon God to save us, and we are to trust in Jesus that His perfectly righteous life and His sacrificial death in our place are fully sufficient to reconcile us to God. And know this, that the God who saves is also the God who hears, and those who belong to Him, to Christ, they never pray in vain. And believers, we're to recognize that prayer is not to be a compartmentalized aspect of our faith. God calls us to pray to Him, and we need to pray as the early church prayed, with unshakable allegiance to Christ and with immediacy in every circumstance. And this is what we see the disciples doing with the early church in verses 23 and 24. Let's go to the text again. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They were released, they went and found fellow believers, and they lifted their voices together to God in prayer. And the actions of the early church reveal one of God's most precious gifts that He's given to His children, particularly in times of suffering and of hardship and of trial. And that's the blood-bought, spirit-empowered unity of fellowship shared with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is God's gift to us. Believers, scriptures describes us as living stones built on the cornerstone of Christ. And we are bound together by the gospel. We are not isolated bricks disconnected and living out a privatized faith, but we are a spirit-indwelt community, providentially and graciously brought together by God under the headship of Jesus to bear witness to Jesus. This is who we are. And nothing can replace this fellowship. Not a book club, not a recreational sports team, not gathering together with friends around a shared hobby. The fellowship of the church created by God is unique and irreplaceable. It's essential in the lives of believers, and it's something that the world can never, ever replicate. And it's God's good gift for us, and we are called to lean into it fully. And this should be evident in the way that we pray with one another and that the way we pray for one another as we seek God's help to empower us and to sustain us in our faith, in our calling to proclaim Christ. And we might wonder, well, how do I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, again, we can go to God's word, which gives us a tremendous example. We can go to the Apostle Paul and look at how he prayed for his churches. He prayed that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And he asked that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and that they would be strengthened in their faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he prayed that they would be sanctified and made worthy in their calling and fulfilling every good resolve and work of faith by God's power. And he sought God's comfort and encouragement for them in affliction and trials, and that they would be fruitful and effective ministers of the gospel. That's how Paul prayed for the churches, and we read that in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, let's commit to praying this way for one another, trusting God's power to sustain us and strengthen us and equip us for his work. And may our faith in Christ and the unity of fellowship that God has given us compel us to seek him with even greater urgency in all circumstances, knowing that he alone is the one who upholds his people. We need to pray like the early church prayed. We need to pray as people committed to Christ. Secondly, we need to pray as people confident in God's sovereignty. The disciples' prayer begins properly in the second part of verse 24. Let's look there. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Sovereign Lord. They began their prayer with a simple but a profound confession of faith. They addressed God as Sovereign Lord. Now, we don't have time for the very interesting word study that exists underneath this address, but essentially this title conveys a deep reverence for God's supreme authority and power over all things. They began their prayer affirming God's absolute rule, a rule that is wholly good. And they prayed to God as ultimate sovereign, the only one fully in control of their situation, and the only one to whom they would ever turn for help. And this brought to mind how children often deal when they are in conflict with a friend or a sibling. And we know when their trump card has been played, because there's two key words that are often shouted out that tell us that the situation is changing. And those two words are, "I'm telling." And if you're a parent, you've heard those words. As the child goes straight up the ladder in the home to the ultimate authority seeking restitution and justice on their behalf. Children instinctively recognize the need to appeal to the one in their immediate circle who is ultimately in charge of their situation. And this is what the early church was doing. They went straight to the one with the power and authority and a right to sovereignly rule over their experience. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, they didn't fear those who stood in opposition to God, but they made their appeal to God alone as sovereign God, sovereign Lord. And they anchored this prayer and their understanding and declaration of God's sovereignty in two specific areas: his sovereignty over creation and his sovereignty revealed through his word. Look again at the text. They prayed, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They bowed before God alone as the creator of the world, fully assured that everything in heaven and on earth, including those who were attacking the church, were under his sovereign authority. They knew that nothing was going to happen outside the realm of God's dominion. And this teaches us that prayer is not a tool of manipulation where we try to get God to fulfill our desires on our terms, but rather it's an act of humble submission to the sovereign creator, acknowledging God's supreme authority over all things and our complete dependence upon him. True prayer aligns our hearts with God's perfect will, trusting that he reigns over all. Second, they turned to Scripture to help bring understanding to their circumstance. They prayed, "Sovereign Lord," in verse 25, "who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And here in their prayer, they turn to Psalm 2. They begin to quote verse 1 and 2 of Psalm chapter 2. And they're affirming that the God who reigns over creation also spoke with absolute authority through his word. They quoted the first two verses, which begin, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The disciples are praying the words of the psalm back to God, and they're essentially asking, why is it that the persecution we are experiencing, why is it happening? And they found the answer to their question in the second verse of Psalm 2. And they prayed, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." The disciples recognized Psalm 2 as a prophetic, messianic psalm that pointed to Jesus. It was a psalm inspired by God through the Holy Spirit who used David, and it foretold of how the nations would rebel and rise up against God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, and his rule and his reign. And the disciples applied their understanding of Psalm chapter 2 to their present circumstance. Look at verse 27. "For truly in this city there were those gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And they went on and identified Herod compared to the kings of the earth, and Pontius Pilate compared to the rulers, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel as those who were raging and plotting and standing in opposition to Jesus. Their prayer reveals how the early church was thinking about their situation. They were thinking about this persecution theologically, and they recognized that they were providentially caught up in God's redemptive plan. And the opposition that was foretold in Psalm 2, which Jesus himself faced in his life and death and overcame through his resurrection, was now unfolding in the experience of the early church, just as Jesus had promised they would face it. And this means their persecution was not a meaningless event, but it was something strictly in the view of God's sovereignty and providence. And it was a direct consequence of humanity's ongoing rejection of God's Messiah, Jesus. And like the early church, the true church in every age will face the ongoing raging and plotting of those who set themselves against God and his anointed, Jesus. Jesus warned his disciples of this in Matthew 10:22. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And we see this reality today play out in different ways, whether it's in opposition to the biblical view of marriage, or whether it's in opposition to God's design for sexuality and gender, or whether it's in opposition to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Resistance to God and his anointed persists. And as salvation through faith in Christ alone is proclaimed and God's gospel continues to go out from his church, there was and there is and there will be continued widespread rejection of it, plotting and raging against God's anointed King Jesus. That's the reality. But how should God's Spirit-filled people respond? Well, the early church gives us the example. In the face of persecution, they prayed and they found assurance by viewing their circumstance through the lens of God's sovereignty that was revealed both in creation and in His Word. And they recognized the limits of those opponents that they stood against. And they prayed accordingly. Look at Acts 4:28. They prayed that only what God's hand and plan had predestined would come to pass. No conspiracy from Herod or Pilate or anyone else could ever succeed to threaten even to dethrone Jesus, because God was sovereignly in control. Do we pray like this? Do we rest ourselves in the knowledge of the power and the certainty and the comfort of God's sovereignty? Do we pray knowing that there is no circumstance, no trial, no affliction, no suffering that is outside of God's sovereign control? We might wonder why God allows His people to suffer the way they do, but when we look at Scripture, and when we look at creation, both of which reveal God's glory and His sovereignty, we catch a glimpse of the beauty and the perfection of His character, His perfect love, His goodness, His wisdom, and His mercy. And because of who God is, we can trust Him in every circumstance. We can trust Him in His sovereignty, and we can humble our hearts before Him in prayer. Believers, as we continue to study the book of Acts, we'll see a clear pattern emerge. And that is, when we commit to proclaiming the gospel and living faithfully under the authority of God's word, opposition will come. The world will continue to reject God's truth and His Son Jesus. It will rage against His sovereign reign over all things. It will resist His authority to define what is right and good. So how do we respond when we feel the tension between the world's defiance of God's authority and our confidence in His sovereignty? We need to pray like the early church prayed. They prayed, "Sovereign Lord, You have created, You have spoken, and by Your hand and plan we live." We need to pray like that. This is the resounding prayer of faith that believers in every age and circumstance are called to offer as they live in humble submission to God's authority and lordship. And it's by faith that we find embracing God's sovereignty does bring comfort, it does bring assurance and persevering strength in the midst of trials, just as Jesus promised. I like the way the NIV translates Matthew 10:29, where Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from Your Father's care?" Our relationship with Jesus brings a deep peace and comfort as we rest in the assurance of God's sovereignty over all things. And by faith, when we go to God in prayer, in our time of need, we find ourselves standing between these two glorious pillars. That is the pillar of His sovereignty over creation and the authority of His word. And it's through the work of His Holy Spirit in us that we can rest assured that it's by His hand and His plan, that it's God's unwavering purpose to exalt Christ in His people and exalt Christ in His church for His glory and our good. This is our assurance. We need to pray as the early church prayed, with unshakable devotion to Christ and with confidence in God's sovereignty. And we need to pray as people made courageous in their calling. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. Here we read the disciples' formal prayer requests. They prayed, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness while You stretch out Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." The disciples made three requests, and they were all connected to their commitment to fulfilling their calling to preach the gospel. Notice that they didn't pray for vengeance on those who opposed them. They didn't ask for the persecution to stop. Their first request was for God to look upon the threats that were being made to them. They called upon the Lord who loves justice, as the psalmist writes. They called upon God to see the injustice of their persecution and to act as their only righteous judge. And what this highlights is that prayer is not a mechanical endeavor. It's not lifeless. It stirs our affections, and God welcomes us to pour out our hearts to Him and call to Him and say, "Look, God, look at what's happening." And their second request was for God to grant them the ability to proclaim His word with boldness. Now, biblical boldness is not reckless impulsiveness. It's not arrogant self-confidence. But it's a spirit-given conviction in God's sovereignty, in His justice, in His power over every circumstance that enables us to obey Him confidently and trust Him fully in all situations. And this is what the disciples were asking for, the strength to persevere through trials and to remain faithful to their calling to proclaim the gospel and trust that God would provide everything needed to accomplish His will. And notice that their request for boldness, in essence, is an invitation for more trouble. Because praying for greater boldness means more gospel preaching, which means more, inevitably, more opposition from the religious leaders. Yet they didn't ask for comfort or for safety or self-preservation. Instead, they prayed for courage to proclaim the gospel faithfully, even in the threats of persecution. And again, I wonder, do we pray this way? If we examine our own prayers, would we find that we are wholeheartedly focused on seeking God's strength to glorify Him in all circumstances of our lives? Or do we tend to drift toward prioritizing comfort and ease? Are we willing to ask God to work through us even when it means facing difficulty for the sake of the kingdom? Now, it's not wrong to call on God for relief in times of suffering and need. In fact, the Psalms give us a model of righteous lament that we are to take up as God's people. However, like the lamenting psalmists often do, our prayers should also turn to a declaration of trust in God in those situations. And we can pray, "Lord, if you choose not to remove this trial from my life, may the gospel advance through it. Give me the strength to obey you wholeheartedly, aligning myself with Christ and His sufferings, and Holy Spirit, conform my will to yours, that I might be obedient above self-preservation and that God might be glorified in all things." A prayer for boldness is a plea for God to strengthen us against the temptation to waver in our faith. And at the same time, we call on Him to help us proclaim and live out the gospel faithfully in every circumstance. And the disciples' third request was for God to stretch out His hand to heal and perform signs and wonders that would testify to and glorify Jesus. And just as it was in Acts 2, verse 43, and just as it was in chapters 3 and 4 that we've read through the healing of the lame man, the disciples were asking God to continue authenticating the preaching of the gospel in a powerful and visible way so that people would recognize the truth and come to salvation. The desire was not for miracles simply to put on a show or to appear powerful before the people. Their hearts were rightly oriented. They were humbly submitted to God, and they were eager to see Jesus glorified and proclaimed as the risen Messiah. What might this look like in us? Well, perhaps it means praying that God would continue to powerfully confirm his word as we proclaim the gospel, as we endeavor to live it out faithfully. And this doesn't mean embracing a false name it and claim it type theology or the distortions of the prosperity gospel. No, rather we should pray that as our faithful proclamation of the gospel goes out, it would lead to the greatest miracle of all, a tremendous harvest of souls from God's saving work. It's no coincidence that as we are being led by the elders at West London to grow our culture of evangelism here, that we have, by God's providence, come to passages in his word over the last several months that compel us to consider the vital nature of prayer in our lives, particularly in relation to the mission that God has given the church. Prayer and evangelism go hand in hand. And so let's be earnest in our prayers. Let's ask for God to open doors for the gospel to go forth from us and to grant us boldness in obeying his calling and to work powerfully through us so that our witness would be effective and many would come to faith in him and receive forgiveness. We need to pray like the early church prayed. And finally, we read in verse 31 that their prayer was confirmed. Let's look at the text. Verse 31 says, "The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, the shaking of the place where they prayed is reminiscent of those moments in the Old Testament where God made his presence known to his covenant people. And here it served as a unique sign of God's presence among his newly established new covenant people. Yet what followed, the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and the resulting boldness to proclaim the gospel, is something that God continues to bless his people with today. The disciples who had already received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost now experienced a renewed, fresh filling of the Spirit that empowered them to continue proclaiming the gospel with boldness. And how do we know that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the evidence is that they kept speaking the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer exactly as they had asked. Last week, Pastor Jude led us to consider what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he took us to Ephesians 5:18, a very familiar passage where Paul commands, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And Paul's command there is not a command to manufacture something new, but to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit that the believers have already received. In fact, the Greek verb conveys an ongoing action. Keep on being kept filled. Keep on being kept filled. No human willpower or effort alone can ever produce the fruit that God desires to see in his people. This is God's sovereign work as he delights to fill and empower his people by his Spirit so that they might live out the gospel and proclaim it faithfully. However, we know inherent in Paul's command is a responsibility on our part. And last week, Pastor Jude highlighted John Piper's wise counsel for us, which aligns with Scripture. Seeking the Holy Spirit's filling means drinking deeply from God's word and praying in faith, asking God to fill us. We are to drink deeply from God's word, through which the Holy Spirit ministers his empowering presence to us, searching our hearts, teaching, convicting, sanctifying, assuring us of our salvation in Christ, producing in us spiritual fruit as evidence that we are God's children. And at the same time, we are to go to God in faith as we pray, trusting that just as Jesus said in Luke 11, that as an earthly father delights to give good gifts to his children, so our heavenly Father delights to give his Spirit to those who ask. And so the practical application here is that we're not to wait to feel filled with the Spirit before we act in obedience. Instead, we recognize our daily need for the Spirit's filling, and we drink deeply from God's word, and we seek God earnestly in prayer. And then, just as the disciples did, we walk in faith and obedience, trusting that God is delighted to fill his children with his Spirit and make us bold for his service. Believers, we need to pray like the early church prayed. Committed to Christ, confident in God's sovereignty, made courageous in our calling, and dependent on the Holy Spirit to fill us and make us bold for God's service. We need to pray like the early church prayed. Let's join together now. Father, I thank you for the confidence we have as your children, saved by grace through faith in your Son's atoning work, to draw near you in prayer. Father, we draw near to you as those who are committed to Christ with an unshakable allegiance, and I pray that you would help us to pray for one another, trusting your power to sustain and strengthen us and equip us for your work. I pray that you would help us to pray with confidence in your sovereignty. Father, help us to rest ourselves in all circumstances in the knowledge of your perfect character and humbly trust you in all things. And I pray that you would give us the strength to say, Sovereign Lord, you have created, you have spoken, and we live by your hand and plan. And Father, I ask that you would make us courageous in our calling and able to persevere in faith as you make us able. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we drink deeply from your word and seek you in prayer. Make us bold for your service and help us to pray as the early church prayed. In the name of Jesus, amen.